Let's remain standing. We'll hear the law this morning. This will be our passage from Revelation 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and their air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance of the locusts were like the horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and the stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. And we'll stop our reading there. This is the punishment that God gives to those who do not have the mark of the Holy Spirit on their foreheads. As I said, we're in Revelation 9 today. I considered having a different sermon, one for Easter, but there is actually a connection to the resurrection in our passage. And they gave you that connection by reading something in chapter 1 that's related to chapter 9. See if you can figure it out. If you can't, I'll mention it, certainly as we go along, so you can see there is no chapter 9 without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second of all, I've had in mind to do this sermon for a long time, like probably most of my life, just because of something that is in our passage that I want to use this as a teaching time to help people understand kind of the way that I read Revelation and why I read it this way. So we're going to begin by me telling you about a class that I had. Like, I don't remember many classes from college, long time ago. I do remember one, and this was in an intro to Bible class, and everybody in our college had to take this class, and this was a lesson about how to read the Bible properly. Now, a lot of people confuse the word properly with the word literally, as if to read the Bible properly means you must read it literally. And we're going to talk about this for a little while here at the beginning. The professor had been teaching for probably 40 years. He was near retirement when I had him, and he knew this tendency, so he took us to the Song of Solomon and had us look up several verses. Take your insert, that one, the one with the strange-looking face. And I'm going to read for you some of the things that are pictured on this. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn eyes. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like a tower of David, built with rows of stones which are hung 1,000 shields. And then my professor wondered out loud with us, doesn't she sound lovely? And then he gave us this drawing. Her hair was goats. Her eyes were doves. Her lips were sewn together with thread. Her mouth dripped actual honey. You can see there's a little Pooh Bear that's catching it in his bowl. Her neck was an ancient rocky circular tower and so on. Trust me, this is not a woman you want to take home to mother. But this is Song of Solomon. Is this really what Solomon meant? Well, reading this literally would not be reading it properly, would it? So we began our study of Revelation, and I noted that throughout the book we come upon a host of numbers and animals and colors and objects and events and lists and other things that we have to interpret. I said that this is one of the most difficult aspects of trying to figure out the book of Revelation. Should you read them literally, allegorically, symbolically, or what? And there are fundamental disagreements on this point that become more and more complex as soon as examples enter into the picture. To some degree, the problems between camps are made worse by rhetoric, hyperbole, straw men, and sometimes even slander against those who disagree. I want to look more deeply at using Revelation 9 as a way to help us understand this. And hopefully I won't engage in these things. Now, while we could do this with many chapters in Revelation, I've chosen here to take this deeper dive into literal versus other non-literal views of interpretation, because this chapter has one of the most popular examples used to illustrate the point. The chapter unfolds the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. He sees a star falling from heaven. The star is given the key to the bottomless pit. When he opens it, smoke ascends, and in the smoke came locusts on the earth with power like this power of scorpions. It describes them as having something like golden crowns, human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth, iron breastplates, and terribly noisy wings. So what are these creatures? The best-selling prophecy author Hal Lindsey wrote the following back in 1973 about them. He said, "The locusts described in this chapter are unlike anything known to man today. It's very difficult to fully understand everything about these unnatural creatures, but we can make certain observations about them. They are possessed by the especially malignant demon who has just been released from the abyss. And these locusts have a scorpion-like stinger in their tails with which they relentlessly torment men for 5 months. There are diverse opinions among Bible teachers as to whether these creatures are actually going to be supernatural mutant locusts, especially created for this judgment, or whether they symbolize some modern device of warfare. I have a Christian friend who was a Green Beret in Vietnam. When he first read this chapter, he said, 'I know what those are. I've seen hundreds of them in Vietnam. They're Cobra helicopters.' That may just be conjecture," Lindsey writes, "but it does give you something to think about. A Cobra helicopter does fit the composite description very well. They also make the sound of many chariots. My friend believes that the means of torment will be a kind of nerve gas sprayed from its tail." So what in 1973 Lindsey said, this is just conjecture, it became for him by the late 90s something that has been called malleable literalistic dogma. That is, when you're allowed to change your literal interpretation over time to fit more recent current events, and this actually proves that you're on the right track. It's difficult to know why this, rather than so many other similar interpretations by Lindsey, has become the great example, and he has scores of them in that book. But the reason behind it is not difficult to understand, because according to Lindsey himself, quote, "the real issue is whether prophecy should be interpreted literally or allegorically." Now, literalism is an essential of dispensational hermeneutics, which is what Lindsey is. And this is supposedly versus other ways of reading the prophecy. So Ryrie says dispensationalists claim that their principle of hermeneutics is that of a literal interpretation. And even progressive dispensationalists who are moving more farther away from the kind of the hardcore dispensationalism, they say the same thing. They say it's not an abandonment of literal interpretation for spiritual interpretation. Why is this so important? Is it that others don't like to read the Bible literally? Well, unfortunately, literalism has become a kind of boogeyman word that's used to scare people on both sides of this. It isn't that these Christ-fearing Christians deny things like figures of speech or parables or poetry. It's that they're inconsistent on this point, and at times their language has become poisonous, and really all sides of this can engage in that. But I want you to think about synonyms that you find throughout their literature for the word literal. Words like plain, obvious, natural, normal, accurate, face value, is what it says what it means, and so on. In other words, if you don't read the Bible literally, which we still haven't defined, I'll do that in a minute, then you don't take it seriously. You don't believe what it says. You're using unnatural, inaccurate, non-obvious, obscure methods of interpretation. Do you see how that poisons the well without even making an argument, just by the words that you use as synonyms for literal? Well, this comes out at various times when they're talking about their interpretation of Revelation versus those like amillennialism and postmillennialism. For example, we find them saying the negative effect of amillennialism on eschatology and the whims of postmillennial optimism combined with a denial of literal interpretation made impossible an objective study of the scripture. Or again, they say if one does not employ normal interpretation, hear that word? Then objectivity is lost to the extent that he does not use it consistently. Switching the hermeneutical base from literal to allegorical or semi-allegorical or theological inevitably results in different, inconsistent, and often contradictory interpretations. In other words, if you aren't interpreting it literally, then you're just making things up as you go along. Now, you should be able to see why this example from Lindsay is so used so often. It demonstrates pretty obviously that he's not using his own literalistic method of interpretation. The frustrating part of it is that some have created a non-falsifiable defense system where it's impossible to point this out to them. For example, Lindsay will say that he is being literal. It's just that John wasn't able to tell us about all the 20th and now 21st century things he was seeing because he had no reference. He didn't know what a Cobra helicopter was, so he did his best to describe it with things that he knew. And of course, when something goes obviously awry with the interpretation, it can be changed for more relevant current events that seem to fit. And there are a bunch of those. Like, for example, the European Union was the 10 nations from the 10-horned beast, and all of a sudden there were more than 10 nations in the European Union, so they had to change that to something else. One of the problems is that literalism isn't often defined, or at least people are not agreeing on a definition. And sometimes those definitions are allowed to change without people telling you. So how should you understand the word literal? This itself is difficult, I think, because even our basic dictionary definitions can be confusing for us. So I went and looked up the 1828 Webster's famous dictionary, and this is how he defines it. He says, according to the letter, primitive, real, not figurative or metaphorical, as the literal meaning of a phrase. Now, we could ask when we read that, what if the letter or the word is the word like or as? Those are by definition leading us to metaphors or similes, which are non-literal. That's exactly what the woman in Song of Solomon is. It's all similes, metaphors. But the definition outright states that literal is not figurative or metaphorical. So you have a fundamental problem in the definition. The word literal is a late 14th century word that comes from a Latin word meaning of or belonging to letters or writing, which isn't really helpful either. And so Etymology Online can take this and end up just as confusing as Webster when it says it means, therefore, taking words in their natural meaning originally in reference to scripture and opposite to mystical or allegorical. But what if there's allegorical things in scripture? What do you do then? So is this a hopeless endeavor? I don't think it is. I think R.C. Sproul has done us a great favor when he takes the etymology of the word and he says this. It means to interpret the Bible. He says to interpret the Bible literally is to interpret it as literature because those two words come from the same root word. Therefore, he concludes the natural meaning of a passage is to be interpreted according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. That doesn't mean everyone will magically come to the same interpretation. It does mean that we now actually have a definition of literal that allows us to interpret a metaphor as a metaphor without being accused of spiritualizing it. Or to put it in another way, if you take a metaphor to be a metaphor, then you are interpreting it literally. That is, as it is meant to be taken. Again, everyone knows this. It's just I think that people often talk past each other on these points. So I'm going to get more specific now about the book of Revelation. Here's a modern dispensational premillennialist explaining why he interprets the book as he does. He says, by its own claim, the book is a prophecy and deserves a literal interpretation, just as other prophetic books do. To justify a spiritualizing approach on the basis of the book's many symbols misses a significant distinction between the way God gave the revelation to John and the way the reader should interpret the revelation. Now, B.L. summarizes the point fairly, and he's not a dispensationalist, by the way. He says there's a presumption that one should interpret literally except where one is forced to interpret symbolically by clear indication of the context. So you're presupposing a literal interpretation unless you just can't do it. Now, of course, everybody has symbolic interpretations in Revelation, even if sometimes they try to pass them off as literal, like helicopters. But Beale goes on to say something very important about this in his reading of the book, which is very much how I read it as well. He says this rule should be turned on its head, because we are told in the book's introduction that the majority of the material in it is revelatory symbolism. Not that it isn't real, not that some kind of spiritualization has no correspondence to reality, but that its symbols point to different things. He cites the book's own words, where, for example, a literalist might insist, we read it this morning, Jesus holding seven golden lampstands in his hand, those have to be literal lampstands. Had not Revelation said the seven lampstands are the seven churches and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches? But that's just his point. What he's saying is really important for you to grapple with. He's suggesting that the book itself tells you to read it figuratively, unless you have no good reason to. Hence, he concludes the predominant manner by which to approach the material will be according to non-literal interpretive method. Of course, some parts are not symbolic, but the essence of the book is figurative. Where there's a lack of clarity about whether something is symbolic, the scales of judgment should be tilted in the direction of the non-literal analysis because of how Revelation 1 sets it up for us. And in that way, Revelation is really more of a book like Song of Solomon than it is the book of Acts. This is a different kind of book than what many people make it out to be, which is one reason why it's so difficult for us. And this is why we have so many different interpretations of Revelation, including the millennium, which we will come to in chapter 20. So I'm raising all this here because it seemed like a good time in the book, based off other people's interpretations, to help you wrestle with this fundamental disagreement that Christians have on how we should approach the book of Revelation. It's something that we really have to deal with in nearly every chapter, but we're entering a portion of the book when it will become increasingly important to have made up your own mind on this question. It's something where everyone needs to come to their own conclusions. As for me, I'm going to move forward with the assumption that Beale is correct. And I invite you to read the chapter and the rest of the book with me and see if it might help you make different or even better sense of it than you might have previously. If it doesn't, that's okay too. We're all in different places along our journey of Revelation. But this is how I want to deal with it. And I want to look at this as we get to chapter 9 especially. So moving into the chapter means first understanding how it's laid out. Revelation 9 continues the third of the seven cycles. The cycle is the seven trumpets. Now, four trumpets were blown by four angels at the end of chapter 8. And immediately after the fourth trumpet, there is an eagle, which corresponds to the eagle creature in heaven, who was crying out with a loud voice as it flew overhead, and it cried this, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." That's the last verse of the previous chapter. We're going to see two more of the trumpets in this chapter. So these four trumpets are connected to the sixth trumpet by a chiasm, and in that way, in the same way that the four horsemen were connected to the sixth seal. So there's parallels going on between the seals and the trumpets. And the center of both is the fifth, which is kind of interesting. The fifth is the central unit, just like the fifth seal. In both fifths, we have a central idea. With the fifth seal, it was the cry of the martyrs under the altar by the throne of God in a kind of song of lamentation. Remember what they sang? How long before you avenge our blood? With the fifth trumpet, the center is on this crowned royal, I'm going to call them either locupians or scorpists, okay? Buzzing around, preparing for war to go and harm the men of the earth. So there's parallels. How long, and then all of a sudden, the Lord sends out this army. Now, the chapter itself is part of a larger chiasm, and the fifth trumpet is itself a self-contained unit with two possible centers, depending on how you look on at it. In one, it's the description of the creatures, that's the center. And the other, it's the instructions given to the creatures. So we're going to dive into this here. It begins, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And what happened? Well, John looked and a star fell from heaven to earth. And this is the first and a very simple place to think about our topic of literalism. What might it mean that a star fell to earth? Well, are we to suppose that one of those gaseous giants in the farthest recesses of outer space is going to come down and destroy the planet? Well, that's what we should be thinking if we take it literally physically, especially if you read modern cosmology into it. But of course, that's nonsense. Maybe John's seeing an asteroid, which might look at first like a star looks. Well, it's curious that we've already seen this in Revelation. The sixth seal opened and stars of the sky fell to earth. And there, the description was attached to a simile. It says, as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, we saw that this was a quotation from Isaiah 34 in the prophecy against the nations, with Israel perhaps being singled out as the fig tree. In other words, they were human kingdoms falling, just like we see in Daniel, as he predicts throughout his book, but using different symbols like animals and so on. We also saw a star named Wormwood in chapter 8, and we learned that it was also tied to the nations, more than likely to some supernatural fallen heavenly being, perhaps Artemis, the goddess. The clincher is that in 9:1, it parallels 9:11. And here we learn that the star is an angel. And they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, when I was reading Lindsay, I thought I'd read a little bit more than just that quote. It's encouraging to me that he understood the main idea of this correctly, if not a bit ironically. He says, the star of Revelation 9:1 has to be a person rather than a literal star, since he is given a key with which he opens the bottomless pit. And then he goes on to identify this angel. He says, I believe this fallen star is none other than Satan himself, described in Isaiah 14:12 as Lucifer or star of the morning. Satan receives the key from Christ himself, since Christ is the possessor of the key of hell. And I spend a moment and think about what we're seeing here. First, Lindsay is right that angels, or more properly in the Old Testament, Elohim, are referred to as stars. There's a close association between the gods of the nations and the stars. Second, he's also surely right that Christ gave this entity the key because it is Christ who won this key. Remember the keys of death and Hades? And when did he get that? His death, burial, descent, and resurrection. Easter. This is what we're celebrating today. And it's quite literal that he did these things. Okay? Not to read those things symbolically. But if they didn't happen, this key would not have been given to this angel. And you wouldn't have chapter 9. Is this Satan? Well, it's possible that it is. We don't know for sure. There are two different names given here. One is Abaddon. This is in verse 11, which is parallel to verse 1. Abaddon is a word that appears in a handful of places in the Old Testament. It's often used in parallel to Sheol, which is translated in the Greek as Hades. So listen to Job 26. Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. Or in Proverbs, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? So literally speaking here, Abaddon is a place. But at least once it's personified with death in Job 28. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Now we've seen that death and Hades are also personified in Revelation. And that they both have behind them some kind of fallen supernatural beings. And I think so too Abaddon. John gives the Greek equivalent so that we're not to be mistaken. In Greek, he is called Apollyon. Now, there's an allusion, if not an equation, to the god Apollo, who is the God of pestilence and destruction. Now, a few interesting facts about Apollo I think are worth mentioning. First, he's the twin brother of Artemis, whom we saw is at least linked to the word wormwood in chapter 8. Second, he's credited with Artemis as having invented archery. We will see warfare closely associated with him here. Third, the Greek word for destruction is apollemi, hence a play on his name, Apollo Apollemi. Curiously, one of the deeds of Apollos was to destroy the monstrous serpent Python. We know that serpents are obviously associated with Satan. So we don't know exactly who he is. We don't know if Apollo is maybe another word for Satan or if it's a different, very powerful fallen angel. We don't know. Whoever this creature is, he's powerful. But he's not as powerful as Christ, who gives him the keys, meaning that Christ is sovereign and omnipotent over what is about to transpire. This is not out of his control. Christ gives him these keys. So it says that he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now we need to think about this word too for a minute, okay? This is not some new place altogether unheard of in the Bible, as you might think from the translation bottomless pit. If you do a word search in the ESV, this is the only book that appears in, the bottomless pit. Now, bottomless pit is the word abyss, which is how it's translated in Revelation 20, which is where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why they don't translate it the same way in both places. It sure would be helpful. In the Old Testament, it translates the word tehom, which is the deep. And that's clearly a synonym for the watery grave of Sheol, which is translated as Hades in Greek. And in the Old Testament, the sea monsters, Rahab and Leviathan, and the Nahash, the serpent, all hang out near here. And those are all loosely synonymous with Satan as well. But this watery grave is being viewed differently here, because it says, from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Now, Deep Purple might sing, smoke in the water. Okay. Someone seems to be burning something down there, or maybe something is always burning down there. I don't want you to confuse in your mind that Sheol is somehow pictured as a deep ocean. It isn't the ocean. Rather, it's through the deep or the ocean that you get to Sheol, which is below it. It's called a vast land in Job. It's guarded by gates in Isaiah. It's a place with rivers in Ezekiel, and it's a place of fire in Deuteronomy, much like Hades, hence the translation. I think the main reason it uses this imagery is because, and this is really interesting, if you go back to chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it parallels the prayers rising up to God like smoke. So the saints are praying, the smoke's going up. Then in answer, smoke still comes up from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, from hell itself. Okay? Suddenly, up from the smoke come hordes of locusts, and we're instantly reminded of the iron furnace because of the language and the plague of locusts that God sends upon Egypt. Both images remind us of the evil gods of the Egyptians. And these locusts should do this too, because these are not ordinary locusts, as Lindsay was right to notice. Verse 3, they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Now, here's where I think we should look at the center of the fifth trumpet, at least if it's the description of these creatures. This is in 7a and going on. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Notice the word like. Okay. This is an army prepared for war. Now, curiously, Apollo was the father of Centaurus, the half horse, half man creature. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. So this is a royal cavalry, but it's of evil origin. Their faces were like human faces. I want you to remember this for something I'll mention in a moment. Their hair is like woman's hair. It's long, like the ancient pagan warriors of old. Their teeth are like lion's teeth. Notice all of these are described as like. Those are similes. Lions remind us again of royalty. It says they had breastplate like iron. Their royal crowns are gold. Now they're contrasted with impenetrable armor of iron. They have wings, terrible noise-making wings. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they have tails, which sting like scorpions. This is the power to hurt people for 5 months, it says. As for the sting, Lindsay is right again when he says, the sting will be so painful that men will wish they could die. History records that the ancient Roman soldiers were famous for their ability to take pain without flickering an eye. But when several of them were bitten by scorpions in the desert of Egypt, they screamed and writhed in pain. Scorpion stings are among the most painful wounds a person can endure. What about the idea of John depicting modern helicopters? Well, unfortunately, while the guy had a great imagination, that's not the way to do biblical interpretation, friends. There's just nothing literal about this, especially when you look at your Old Testament. In fact, John is seeing something much more exciting and terrifying, and yes, quite literal. It's just that it doesn't come from this world. While the depiction of locusts in the furnace reminds us of the plague of Egypt, the scorpions should remind us of something much more sinister. Now, along with serpents, which appear in the second half of this chapter, in the sixth trumpet, scorpions are associated with demonic evil by Jesus. And the only other appearance of the creatures in the New Testament, our Lord tells his 70 disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So I want you to notice how scorpions are sandwiched between Satan and evil spirits. Now, read this against the backdrop of other ancient cultures. For example, if you go and read the Epic of Gilgamesh, Gilgamesh travels to the place of the divine council, only to find scorpion beings watching and guarding the gate of the netherworld. It's interesting that Jesus tells this to his 70 disciples, isn't it? Because what does that number remind you of? The divine council, just like Gilgamesh. There's a Phoenician god, Sedaphra, whose name actually comes from the word Rapha, to heal, which is the root of the word Rephaim. He has two symbols, a snake and a scorpion. The word Sedaphra is possibly related to the master of the enchained. Think about Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan, and to the god of the underworld, which reminds us of what we just saw in Gilgamesh. Likewise, you have the Egyptian goddess Selkik, who was friend of the dead and had seven scorpions who guarded Isis on her ways. Where are these creatures in Revelation 9 coming from? The pits of hell, the abyss, Abaddon, right? They're not coming from Vietnam. What's so very strange is that the two places in the Old Testament, Sheol and Abaddon, are immediately preceded by just one verse with the dead Rephaim giants, whom all ancient peoples unanimously regarded as the origin of demons. Listen to Job 26, verses 5 through 7. I read half of it to you earlier. Now listen to the verse right before it. The Rephaim tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. And again, in Psalm 88, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the Rephaim rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Isn't that interesting that you would have the Rephaim right next to Sheol in those two places? In the same chapter that Lucifer and flying seraphim are found, Isaiah connects the Rephaim to Sheol, and he calls them the leaders of the earth and the kings of the nations. Men from of old. Genesis 6:4 calls them mighty men of old, the men of renown, the Nephilim. Many scholars believe that the Nephilim were great kings of old. One of them, Nimrod, sure was, and some have identified Apollo with Nimrod. Now, Isaiah is not just saying this for fun. He is warning the king of Babylon, saying, King of Babylon, Sheol and the Rephaim are excited to meet you when you go down to hell. This is not a place you want to go to because they are there. The Rephaim are there, Proverbs 9:18 says. In the deep places, Sheol, her invited ones. So what are the Rephaim? Well, this is simply another name for the Nephilim, the divine human abomination hybrids of the Old Testament. Like Revelation 9, they look like men, only a lot bigger. And some of their possible animal hybrid counterparts were called Ariel in the Old Testament, or lion-like. Two were slain by Benaiah, one of David's mighty men. Reminding us of the teeth of these locupians with the teeth like lions. All of this is to say, John is not describing man-made 21st century helicopters, guys. The truth is so much more interesting and terrifying than that. He's describing a great plague of demonic activity that's unleashed at the command of Apollyon, who must obey the Lord Jesus Christ. In my opinion, this is all reading the text quite literally. It's just not physical literal. It's spiritual literal. Spiritualizing things is not mean that you take it unseriously, because demons are spiritual beings and they really exist. Spiritual refers to the unseen realm rather than the seen realm. It isn't tethered to allegory, but objective interpretation rooted in the Old Testament, based in the Bible's consistent teaching of these kinds of images. In fact, remember our Joshua Revelation typology in this book? The Anakim giants in the days of Joshua and the conquest are found throughout that book, and they form the Old Testament parallel to the demons that God uses throughout Revelation, beginning here. So how are these demons harming? Well, it talks about the sting like a scorpion. It's in their tail. But these are demonic entities, we should probably be thinking less physical harm, although obviously demons can do physical harm, and more psychological and spiritual harm, like what happens to people when they're possessed. And in this regard, Beale notices that the language here is very similar to language found in Jeremiah 8, verses 16 through 19. Let me read those. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains in this evil family in all the places where I have driven them. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. Behold, I'm sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? Go to the Targum of Jeremiah 8:22, and it refers to the horse invaders as the plague, and the Jews who expected Antichrist to come from Dan used this very passage to prove that idea. The association of these plagues to idol worship in both passages may help us to understand that the sting comes through deception by false teachers, which is precisely the kind of work that John associates with Antichrist in his letter. He says, this is the Antichrist. I write you these things. Or I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. See, spiritual deception of a direct and demonic kind is of the very worst kind of torment that there is. Spiritual deception leads to absolute total ruin of a human being. There's more reasons why this is happening. Consider the parallel cry of the martyrs. They cried out, how long? God is directly answering that fifth seal question with this fifth trumpet answer. He's saying, not forever, saints. Demonic devouring locusts are stinging your enemy for what they have done. Another reason has to do with the last verse of the sixth seal. Who can stand? Well, there is standing here, but not by those who mock God. These locupians are greatly harming them, but they're not hurting the saints. They are standing. This leads to yet another point. There's a parallel with Revelation 7:3, which in some ways is itself parallel to the fifth seal. Compare these things. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then here, They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You see how important it is to be reading these things cyclically and with other chapters that you've just read? Now, as usual, we may want to figure out a time period for all this. There's one time period given here. It's for 5 months. It says it twice. Why 5 months? Well, someone's pointed out this is the normal life cycle of a locust. They live 4 or 5 months. But Gentry notices this is not as short a time as you might think, because infestations of locusts in any one area only last a few days before they move on because they eat everything and they have to go somewhere else. However, the plague here is continuous on everyone for the entire lifetime of the creatures. Now, as a preterist, Gentry takes this to parallel the 5-month siege of Jerusalem by Titus, which is fascinating. Furthermore, those Christians who listened to Jesus were not in the city when it was destroyed, so they escaped final destruction, just as the Christians here cannot be killed or even harmed. No, this trumpet blast is against unbelievers, not against believers. However, it seems to me that if this is a demonic horde and if demons do not actually die after 5 months, then the symbolism can't be contained to 70 AD. Rather, God sends out the demons for periods of time to harm unbelievers throughout the church age. Has this not proven true for 2,000 years, you guys? Historians, for example, see this fulfilled in the Islamic invasion of the West. The 5 months are 150 years from 612 to the removal of the caliphate in Baghdad in 762. But I read that and I go, surely there have been many more dark, demonic days in history than just that. Futurists often view this as some kind of a literal 5-month period of time of future judgment at the end of days or just before the millennium. And I think it's right. Probably keep saying this every week. Hendrickson combines all these, and this is what he asks. Can you conceive of a more frightful and horrible and true picture of the operation of the power of darkness in the soul of the wicked during this present age than what you're seeing depicted right here? Both physical and spiritual torment accompanies demonic activity in the Bible. They torment people physically. They hang out in graves, right? They cut themselves, all this kind of stuff. They obviously torment them spiritually, but rarely does demonic activity lead to death. And here it doesn't either. It just torments. It causes the soul to want to die. One possible center of our passage says they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. That's what's being depicted as the horror of this chapter. The main parallel in John's Gospels give us food for final thought here. And I have to ask you, is this something you want to live through, demonic influences in your life causing you to despair to the end, to wish that you could die, but you can't? In my view, we're living in days with increasingly scary demonic activity. And I've talked with you guys about this quite a bit. I don't think we've seen things like this in a very long time in our part of the world. It's everywhere for those with eyes to see. There's a way set before you where this not need be your fate. We've just read that men will seek death and they will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. So there's a parallel in John. Jesus told the Jews, "I'm going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? The answer, of course, is that Jesus would not kill himself. Rather, they would kill him. But only, as in Revelation 9, under his own authority and sovereignty. But though they killed him, he arose victorious from the grave, having pillaged the very gates of hell and taken the keys with him. After he rose, he ascended into heaven where no man can go by himself. He ascended that he might send the Holy Spirit who seeks out those given to him by the Father that he might save them. When he seeks you, then you become one of his disciples. And it's as he tells them, little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's interesting that parallel. He tells the Jews that they'll die in their sin. They'll seek him. They'll die in their sin. He tells his disciples that you will seek me, but you won't be able to come and find me. And Peter said, as a true disciple, follower of the Lord, he says, I will lay down my life for you. Went right after Jesus said that. And Jesus told him, no, actually, you're going to deny me three times, Peter. But see, the hope is not in our ability, in our doing good for God. Peter was actually filled by Satan at that moment of smug self-effort. It is in God doing good for us through Christ. So Jesus continues immediately after deflating Peter's strong ego. And he says this, right? This is the next verse after Peter says that. And Jesus says, no, you'll deny me three times. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in his Father's house are many rooms, and he goes to prepare a place for all whom he calls, even one who would deny him. They asked, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we've seen that parallel in a chapter, I think, right before this. Friend, follow Jesus, and you will be saved from the plagues God sends to torment mankind for their rebellion against him and their treatment of the saints and of the Son of God. Do not follow the Locupians back down the shaft of the abyss, for this is not a place anyone wants to be, nor need you go there. For it's a place that has been conquered by the Savior, who holds the keys of death and Hades and offers to you now the way to the tree of life through faith, because he's conquered death and hell through his resurrection from the grave. We thank you, Father, for a great day where we can think about the resurrection. And it's so fascinating to me that all things in Scripture seem to tie together to these great events in the life of our Lord that we've been thinking about this last week, and even that we're thinking about today. And the fact that there are these hordes of demonic creatures that are sent out into the world to torment men. And as we'll see even later, it gets worse. And that's all because the risen Christ hears the cry of his people of how long. And your answer is not forever. And these people are not going to be able to get away with it forever. And they will end up following those locusts back down that shaft to that horrible place of judgment. And I pray, Father, for those listening today, that as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, that if there's anybody here, Lord, who hasn't trusted in Christ, that they would know that he is the risen Savior, that you would show yourself to them powerful through your word, that you would cause them to think about these locusts from hell, which are not helicopters, it's so much worse. It's the evil spirits of those horrible creatures that were fought all throughout the Old Testament and that we'll even look at in Sunday school today. It's their souls which are tormented themselves day and night. And Father, I pray that no one hearing this word would go to that place, that you would reach out by your word and change every heart to trust in Christ. Cause them to know the power of your resurrection. Cause them to run to the tomb like Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved were running to the tomb because they were so excited about the news that he wasn't there. And they started to remember it's exactly what he told us. And they couldn't believe it because of what had happened to him just a couple of days earlier. Father, we thank you for your word and that it sanctifies your saints. And we pray that you would use that in our lives this week and even this day, as we go forth praising you as his church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.